Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right, Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and sat on them. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before them and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The grass withers and the flower fades.
All right. Thanks, Jake. Kiddos, if you would like to go to Elevate, we have Elevate first and second grade, and no EGC today, no? EGC is in here today. All right, so everybody else gets to stay in here. And this will be good. A couple things about next week. One, we do have our sunrise service. We tried to kind of let that die a few years ago, and it didn't. So it's there. 6:45, I think the sunrise happens around 6:45, so we'll be there. We meet down by the boathouse. It's a short gathering. It's not like a third service. It's just a short 30-minute gathering. We do a quick devotional together as the sun rises up, imagining what it must have been like for the women to see the tomb. We take communion together. Joel Waymack, God bless him, plays guitar, usually in the freezing cold, sometimes rain. We sing a couple songs together, and then we go get ready for Easter. So that's next week. This also, the service is here, 8:30. I think it's just going to have tots and twos, or just tots, or are those the same thing? Tots and twos. So it will have minimal child care in the first 8:30 service, just kind of relieve some of the pressure from the second service, and they will both celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So, like, okay, we're all good on that. So this is the setting here. Throughout history, there's a long history of revolutions in the world. The cry and the call for revolution is not anything new. And nearly all of them have been bad. John Lennon was actually pretty notoriously against the concept of revolution because of the destruction that it would cause. He wrote a song. The Beatles sang it. "You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. You tell me that it's evolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. But when you talk about destruction, don't you know, you can count me out." Lennon took some flack for that. A couple years later, that was, I think, in 1968, any Beatles history buffs can correct me, and I won't really care. It's not my thing, but feel free to correct me. But then a couple years later, 1971, as part of, and here again, this may trigger some Beatles fan, part of the Plastic Ono Band, Lennon released another song, Power to the People. And it had a distinctly different tone. So you want a revolution, well, we better get on right away. You better get on your feet and into the street. Now, shortly before Lennon was assassinated, this was in 1980, he did an interview and he talked about in 1971 that he had visited and had a conversation with Tariq Ali, who was an English revolutionary who edited a communist magazine called The Red Mole. And Lennon basically said, I wanted to be accepted by them. I had just come out of a conversation with them and they were passionate and I wanted to be accepted by them. But it's not a conviction really, like I wouldn't write that now. I wouldn't write that now. It's not anything that he ever held with any real conviction, that he just wanted to be liked by Ali and his followers. Revolutions, they are the call for change. The power structures are not good, so we need new power structures. But all the new power structures are usually contingent on the people who want revolution buying into the new way of doing things. And what's the recourse when people don't want to buy into that anymore? More revolution. Sometimes it's easier to just call for revolution and stick with that than to actually bring it about and then have to answer for it. Sometimes it's easier to just give in to the status quo and just say, you know, things aren't that bad, nothing needs changing. And it's this scene, this unrest and these calls for revolution, these are going on when Jesus brings his ministry and his preaching of what we spent a year and a half walking through, the Sermon on the Mount, this new kingdom of God that Jesus has been preaching. He brings this to the epicenter of Jerusalem, the city, and to the temple. And this is the message he brings. And I mean, the excitement is in the air. So this morning we're going to look at the triumphal entry, which might be a little misnamed, the temple, and then the true revolution. All right, so we'll start with this triumphal entry. Jesus is staying with his friends in Bethpage, Bethany. It's just a little east of Jerusalem. Some scholars have suggested that because this is the place where the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, this is where Lazarus lived. And so people have said maybe this is where Jesus is staying. He's staying with his friend Lazarus. Maybe Lazarus owes him one, right? So he's staying here with some friends during the Passover week. And he's entering the city from the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives has a ton of biblical history. This is where the end of the world, the judgment is supposed to happen at the Mount of Olives. This is where the Messiah is supposed to come. It's got messianic dealings from the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus is entering from the Mount of Olives. Now he tells his disciples, and if you want to follow along in Matthew 21, feel free. I didn't want to read through everything again. But he tells his disciples to go into the neighboring town, and he's going to find a donkey and then the donkey's colt, right? The donkey's child, the offspring, that has never been ridden. A couple things on this. Jesus had likely been to the next town. He likely knew that there was a donkey there. There's nothing in this text. Like, I always thought, did he have telepathy? Like, was he able to kind of, did he just like, there's a donkey in the next town? There's nothing here that suggests that, all right? Just so you know, like, sometimes we can ascribe, I mean, Jesus was divine, but sometimes we can kind of ascribe, like, superpowers to him. There's nothing in the text that, like, that he could, like, see into the next town. He had probably been there. And he told his disciples to go and get the donkey and the colt. He's probably familiar with the setup. And from the way it sounds, even the owners of the donkey and the colt probably knew who Jesus was. They were not unfamiliar. What's interesting is when a king or ruler or somebody important needed to kind of commandeer animals in a case of emergency or in a case of an important event, this was common to do. We need your animals for the celebration. And people would say, okay, this is part of our duty as loyal citizens. Now, Matthew, does everybody remember who Matthew is written to? The Gospel of Matthew, primary audience? It's the Jews. Matthew is written to the Jews. And that's important, especially in this description. Matthew's written to the Jews. The Jewish people, when he talks about sending for the donkey, he directly refers to the prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures, from Isaiah and from Zechariah. This is to fulfill what has been written. Behold, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you, humble and on a donkey. And so Matthew makes sure to include the references to the prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling, even the things that seem maybe insignificant to us. Donkeys had been the way of travel, even for royalty in the ancient world, up until about the time of Solomon. Around the time of Solomon, they discovered like an upgrade, a new model, horses. Horses were the way of the future, right? You ride in on a horse, a stallion. Now, people still use donkeys. They weren't for like the upper class people. It was more like donkeys were kind of like the Spirit Airlines of the travel world in the ancient world. And can I say that? Is that bad? I probably shouldn't. It's too late. All right. It wasn't fancy, right? Jesus wasn't riding first class. He comes in to Jerusalem as the impoverished king. The other thing about the triumphal entry, it's not publicized, right? There weren't flyers hung throughout the town. There wasn't like a Facebook event. There wasn't no push notifications going out to everybody's phone. Jesus had probably been in Jerusalem for a day or two, but his entry during the week of Passover, I mean, it was on fire. There was a lot of anticipation. It was palpable in the air. Rome's occupation and taxation of Jerusalem, of Israel, was just to a point of nearly breaking. It was a fever pitch. There were lots of things happening. It was the Passover, so Jerusalem was happening. Everybody was in town, slammed with people. This was one of the three treks a year that all of the people of God would make their trek to Jerusalem. Gentiles were even coming in. It was hopping. And then there had been this guy who had been in the region, who had supposedly been doing miracles and had been attracting crowds. And he was talking about this new kingdom. Was this the one? Is this the one who's going to come and overturn Roman occupation? Is this the king? Is this the one we've been hoping for? The scene was electric. Everywhere, people crowding in, crowding in to see Jesus. Now, the waving of palm branches, people were breaking off palm branches and waving them. This was a sign of victory. This was a hopeful sign. And then also people were spreading their cloaks on the ground. This actually has historical and biblical precedence. In 2 Kings, when Jehu, it was prophesied by Elijah that Jehu would become king, and he would overthrow the wicked kings of both Judah and Israel, Ahab and Ahaziah. And Jehu, it had been prophesied that Jehu, Elijah was kind of a weird guy, and he comes in and he tells them, you're going to be king, and then he comes back out to the crowd gathered, and they're like, what did the weird guy say to you? And he said, I'm going to be king. And everybody took off their cloaks and threw them on the floor. And that basically was a sign of, we're in. You have all that we have and more. We're in. We're ready to fight. We're with you. Now, the crowds that were gathering, welcoming Jesus, were shouting typical welcome phrases for all the visitors of the city at this time. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was for everybody. Anybody entering the city gates during that time, during Passover. Blessed are all of you coming in the name of the Lord, coming to the temple for the week of the Passover. That was very common. Even crying out, Hosanna, save us, O Lord. that was usually reserved for some of the more VIPs coming into the city, some of the big rabbis, the bigger names, the teachers of the law. When they would come in and the people would shout, "Hosanna, save us, O Lord." But there was one phrase that they were shouting that was uncommon. "Hosanna, save us, O Son of David." This is different. There's not really Old Testament liturgy for this. This is messianic language. The people believed that the leader of the revolution was here. The kingdom of God. It's time. It's happening. Israel restored. Here we go. And they were ready. But this would be nothing like they thought it would be. When the people found out that Jesus was not the revolutionary hero that they had thought he would be, oh, they would turn on him. I wonder how much in our day we set up Jesus to be somebody that he's not. To champion our cause, to make our lives easy, to be our personal revolutionary, to be the protector of our heritage. Here's the deal. We all do this. We all do this. I mean, anybody? I've done this. And I think the question is, how do we respond when God graciously reminds us, one, that we're doing this, and two, that we don't get to shape him in our image? It's the other way around. This is the grand entry of Jesus, the revolutionary, coming into Jerusalem. And then, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew kind of records things differently than Mark. Matthew is written to Jews. Anybody remember who Mark is written to? The other one, Gentiles. Mark is written to Gentiles in Rome. Matthew, Jesus heads into the temple. Now, chronologically, it's going to be a different day. Mark sets up where he curses the fig tree, goes to the temple, then comes back and tells why he cursed the fig tree later that evening. Matthew's going to get to the fig tree later. But in Matthew, Jesus comes into town and he goes to the temple. Now again, this is going to be on Monday. So this is a separate event. And he comes back on Monday. We don't see any kind of fanfare on his entry that day. But the temple is a hotbed of the city. It is the city center, right? It's the ballpark village. It's the streets of St. Charles. It's any one of 8 strip mall developments in Chesterfield. Like, this is the place where life is happening. And it's Passover week, and everyone is at the temple, right? For children of the 80s, this was the mall during Christmas time. Everybody's there. Everybody's scrambling. Everybody's getting stuff, purchasing stuff. Lots of business taking place. A few things about the temple. For the people of God, for the people of Israel, the temple, which started as the tabernacle, this is the dwelling place of God. Every ancient god had their temple where their gods dwelled, and they would go there to worship that god. And so Israel, in that way, it was actually a privilege for the people of Israel to build a dwelling place for their god. And so it was the tabernacle, which would travel with them. And then when they got to Israel, Solomon built the temple. All right. Now, later on this year, we're going to start going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And we actually won't necessarily get to Solomon. So this is irrelevant. But Solomon is going to spend 7 years and he enslaves the people and he makes deals with Egypt to build the temple of God. So he does what he's supposed to, by some questionable means. And then Solomon goes on to spend 14 years building his own house, all right? That's just free information. This was the dwelling place of God. And throughout the history of God's people, it's the place where God dwells. It had been destroyed. And when Solomon built the temple, it was the permanent dwelling place of God. It's where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And there were levels of how much you could approach God's presence. Around 400 BC, the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt. The timing on this is a little it's not like any firm, but I think it was in like 20 BC by Herod the Great, father of Herod Antipas of Passion Week fame. Herod Antipas, it seems like Herod Antipas only got his job because his dad was a big deal, because he was not a good ruler. But Herod the Great was a builder of lots of things, and he rebuilt, this is from the Romans, he rebuilt this temple, I think in 20 BC. And then it would eventually be destroyed, also by the Romans, in 70 AD. When Solomon built the first temple, it was beautiful, and it was ornate, and there were strict rules on how to approach the temple. Because this is the place where God was dwelling, and God was holy, holy, holy. This was a sacred place. And so there were different rituals. There were ways to be determined clean before you enter in. There were baptisms. There were washings and different rituals to be made clean. And we're not completely unfamiliar with the concept of being prepared and determined clean when entering into certain spaces, right? Airports. For those of you who are old enough to remember, you used to be able to walk into an airport and go right up to the gate, sometimes even like down the runway onto the plane to meet your friend on the plane, right? The rules were a little bit more lax. You still had to go through a metal detector. And now, for obvious reasons, there are much more security. There's much more security in place. And so you go and you wait in a long line, sometimes a very long line, and you get scrutinized, right? You put out your ID and you get one of these. And you can tell, most of the time, very passionate about their job, but it is like a asserting of authority, like I'm here to judge you. And then you go through the metal detector, and then like you're determined clean, right? You're safe. You're safe to be around other people. And like then it's like a feeling of accomplishment, right? When you get through and you sit down on the bench and you get dressed and like put everything back in your backpack and all that stuff. And they had cleansing rituals, purity ceremonies, baths, baptisms to enter certain parts of the temple. This wasn't designed because the temple was only for the elites. This was actually designed for two reasons. One, because the God of Israel was so holy. And this is reinforcing, you can't just walk up to this God just because. He is to be approached with awe and reverence. It was a sign to the neighboring nations. God of Israel is not to be messed with. But another reason that this was important, this made a way. When you go through these things, when you participate in these cleansings, when you bring your offering before God, you actually can approach him. There is a way to approach the God of Israel. Again, Solomon's temple, the original, was destroyed in the mid-400s BC, and then around 20 BC, Herod the Great rebuilt this temple. But there's a couple of interesting new designs in this temple too. One of them being a massive outside courtyard, the Court of Gentiles. And in the Court of Gentiles, first, this was a place for everyone. Gentiles, pagans, anybody could come, could enter this part of the temple courtyard, and you could engage in discussion, you could do business, you could engage in discussion with like a priest. Anybody could come, and it was actually a beautiful place of diversity within the temple. Everybody was welcome. The other thing was, again, this is the place for commerce, for business. And during Passover week, business was good. There was almost more business done in this temple than there was in Herod's own temple, which is a big deal. The size of the courtyard is fairly good size. It's about 35 acres. So it's big. Jesus walks in. I used to think this passage, Jesus flipping over the tables, I used to think this was about, you know, like churches shouldn't do commerce. I think that's definitely not the point here, but I wonder, like, is Jesus like getting upset with churches participating in buying and selling of goods? I don't think necessarily that's what this is. That's not the point of this anyway. Jesus walks in, and he flips over the tables. Now, again, 35 acres, not everybody's going to see what's going on, and not everybody is supposed to. One of the main retailers in the court of Gentiles were those selling sacrificial animals. The animals would have been used, even by Gentiles, to make sacrifices on behalf of themselves and their families to this God, to the God of Israel. Whether they were doing it in the appropriate way was secondary, but they could purchase pigeons and small sacrifices to make to request forgiveness on behalf of themselves and their families. So it wasn't necessarily a place where Jewish families were shopping. It was a place where Gentile families were shopping. Something else to keep in mind, the poverty rate in the ancient world is about 90%, right? So this is not like a frustrated middle class like us. Like, where's the champion of the middle class? This is about 90% poverty, and the rest were yacht owners. So this is the scene that Jesus walks into. Now, in the temple, you couldn't purchase anything with Roman currency. You had to have temple currency. You had to make your purchases of pigeons and whatnot with temple currency. So if you had any Roman money with Caesar's face on it, you could walk in and you could exchange it for temple currency. And the exchange rate was exorbitant. It was huge. Furthermore, the cost of sacrificial animals in the Gentile court was also through the roof. Again, many people in the square probably didn't even realize there was a disturbance. But I think Jesus was making a scene for a specific group of people, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the religious leaders, and the Sanhedrin were the one given charge over the money. They were given charge over the funding for the new temple, right? And so they set up shop right there in the front. This was for them and for the religious leaders that were standing over this. And here again, this is a good example where you see the differences between Matthew and Mark and the audiences that the Gospels are written to. Matthew, written to the Jewish people, the words of Jesus for the Jewish audience is a condemnation of this practice. And he quotes Isaiah, and he says, "My house," which is a big claim, "is to be a house of prayer, but your religious leaders are robbing people." Mark, written to Gentiles, adds something. What Jesus says, the full recollection of Isaiah, from Isaiah 56, "My house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of robbers." So here's what's taking place here. The chief priests, the Sanhedrin, they were actually looking to make a profit and looking to fence the table. They were actually withholding God's forgiveness, making it more expensive, as if God was theirs to own, as if the grace and mercy of God was theirs to distribute to those whom they wanted to. Your forgiveness is more costly. They were using forgiveness and the presence of God as a means of both fencing against Gentiles and making money. And in doing so, robbing Gentiles of experiencing the presence of God and forgiveness, and robbing God of his very mission to be the hope of all nations. Everybody still with me on this? A lot of facts, a lot of historical data. When the chief priests would have thought of a Messiah coming in to cleanse the temple, they probably would have thought that Messiah would come and cleanse the temple of the Gentiles. But what the Messiah does is he comes in and he cleanses the temple for the Gentiles. for all nations. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all nations. That's the promise of what the people of Abraham, what Israel was to be. Who are you to withhold the presence and forgiveness of God from anyone who would come? Jew or Gentile? Who do you think you are? And here's the thing, Jesus didn't threaten their lives. He didn't threaten their health. He didn't threaten their freedoms. He didn't oppress them. But he was a threat to their enterprise. He was a threat to their money. And he was a threat to their pride. If you read on in the next couple of verses, which was just too much to get into today, it was the beggars and the lame and the blind and the sick who actually would come to Jesus. And when Jesus healed them in the court of the Gentiles, that made the money changers and the priests and the Pharisees even more mad. But these are people who would come that had nothing to lose. The kingdom revolution all of a sudden opened a door for those people who had been presumed cursed by God to actually come to the presence of God. They were the only ones, a lot of the few, that actually saw that this was God. They had nothing to lose. Now, just to clarify here, there's plenty of lame and sick that come to Jesus, get their healing, and then continue on their way. All right? This is not about if you're of a certain class, if you're of a certain income level, you're covered, don't even worry about it. There's more than that. That said, when our kingdoms of this world are lowly, it kind of makes the kingdoms of the world to come much more appealing. When there's less distraction with all that we may lose in this world, then it makes the kingdom of God a little more enticing. There's also something deeper in the fallenness of the human heart that's at work here. For the religious leaders, the priests, the grace of God was to be on display even to the people that they didn't think deserved it. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. And what happened with the religious leaders is that they became convinced that they were the ones to both guard and grant access to the kingdom of God. They were the ones to say who's in and who's out. Now, the role of a priest, the role of a teacher, the role of a pastor, yes, teach, admonish, guide, sit with, bear the presence of God, love, give warning, all of those things. But I will tell you, it's easy to think that that also includes I should sit in the position of judgment. Sometimes we go, like, priests, they sit in position of judgment, and you're like, yeah, they shouldn't do that. They should not say anything. No, because it's not either way over here or way over here. The priests are given a very important role. The problem is when they slide over just a little bit more and go, I also, by the way, happen to sit in judgment on your soul. And that's easy to do. They became convinced that they were the ones to execute the judgment of God. I think we're all really easily tempted to sit in the place of judgment. Jesus gives warning about this in the Sermon on the Mount, that we will be judged by that. And I think most of us are pretty convinced we're pretty good at it. I mean, I think I'm pretty good at it. And I'm not. And Jesus graciously, yet definitively, encourages us to resign our positions as general manager of the universe. He is good at flipping over our tables. And this, my friends, is how Jesus brings the inauguration of the true revolution into Jerusalem. He's not on a mighty steed. He's on a humble donkey. He doesn't start by overthrowing the Romans. He comes to the center of worship of his own people. And he doesn't demand that they pick up arms. He demands that they lay down barriers. Revolutions of this world begin with promises, and again, they depend on the willingness of the people to follow lockstep to attain those promises. And eventually, for most revolutionaries, the quest for justice, the quest for a new movement, is quickly and easily overrun by the quest for power. And what happens when those promises get exposed and they're never as good as they seem? And what happens when that gets exposed and the willingness of the people begins to wane? For the most part, nearly every revolutionary leader throughout history, the willingness of the people is reignited under the threat of force. Keep fighting or else. Jesus was a revolutionary for sure. His fight is to overthrow the kingdom of this world, but it's not how we think. He doesn't exclude the outsiders, he invites them in. He doesn't call for the death of his enemies. He gives his own life. He doesn't call for his followers to take up arms or to run away. And he doesn't call for his followers to make political alliances and achieve their hopes by other means. Not that politics doesn't serve a role in our world. But he calls his followers to stand strong and even be willing to suffer for the sake of those who remain loyal to the kingdom of this world. Jesus actually gives up his own life for his enemies, that they may be called friends and even sons of God. The revolution of God's kingdom can't be coerced. It can't be manipulated. It's not voted on. It's not voted in or out. It's neither fueled nor defeated by the kingdoms of this world. And the ultimate enemy, death itself, is, as you will read about this week, already been defeated. As the church, as followers of Jesus, as the people of God, we're called to follow and trust Jesus. Not to the exclusion or denial of this world. We still participate. We're still called to be good citizens. We're going to get to that after we celebrate the resurrection. How do we now live out this new kingdom? We are a people constantly needing to be changed and are constantly being changed by following Jesus. We're a forgiven people. And that doesn't mean that either we now get to do whatever we want or that somehow since we're in, we're forgiven, so now we get to sit on the judgment seat and judge everybody else, whether they get to or not. But that to be forgiven, that we sit in awe of that. And it begins to work on us and changes us. And we become more and more like Jesus, to be conformed to his image, both individually and as a people. And the church becomes a place where anyone seeking forgiveness, anyone wanting to sit in the presence of God, anyone willing to bring their sacrifices and say, could I be welcomed here? That there's no extra barriers for someone seeking the presence of the God of Israel, the God of creation. And as for the revolution, the true and deep revolution, our hope, friends, our hope is not for a Christian culture. Our hope is for the return of Christ himself. Our hope is not that our enemies are defeated. Our truest enemy has already been defeated. The hope we have for our enemies is that those who don't know Jesus would come to know him. Not as a cultural rallying cry or a political revolution, but as the true Messiah, the one who forgives and makes right and brings life. Martin Luther King Jr. once said, I think it was at Shiloh Baptist Church, he said, don't stop now, keep moving. Don't get weary. We will wear them down with our capacity to suffer. As a church, we're called to follow Jesus. Stand firm. Not seek after it, but even be willing to endure suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. Because our hope is not wrapped up in movements, but it's wrapped up in Christ himself. Here's what I want you to do this week. Here's your assignment. I want you to read through the events of the last week of Jesus' life. I've toiled back and forth. A few years ago, I did videos on what took place every day. And I may do that. I don't know. I'm not promising anything. But what I would love for you to do this week, take time to read through the Gospel of Matthew, 6-7 chapters, Matthew 21 through 27, that talks about the events of the final week of Jesus' life. Look at some of his parables. Look at his warnings. Look at his suffering. Look at the call to his people, his desire, oh, that you would just come to me. I would have gathered you under my wings. Look at how Jesus, who has just taught through the Sermon on the Mount, the kingdom of God that we saw beautifully explained, how it's being inaugurated into this world. It's not coercion. It's not the execution of others. It's not the death of God's enemies, but it's the death of God himself. And then he bids his followers that we would come and follow him. So that's your assignment this week. And then we're going to come back next Sunday, and we're going to celebrate the death of death. Let's pray. Jesus, as a confession, there are often times when I want you to be something other than you are. And yet, what we see here is that you have entered time and space, God himself. You have become one of us. You have promised that we will never be alone, that in following you, you will never leave nor forsake your people. And that's a better promise than fixing all of my problems today. And that's a better promise than a culture that is fickle, that does one thing one day and does another thing the next. And that's a better promise than economic prosperity. There is no new tech advice or invention that will remotely complete me. And that it's better than anything experiential in this world that we could look for. And you can say those things and it sounds so easy. Yeah, Jesus is more. But it's hard. And you know that it's hard. And you endured all these things, yet without sin. So I pray this week, maybe as we're reading through, maybe our personal preferences and our personal goals and what we want you to be about, maybe those things kind of get confronted. Maybe, for some of us, maybe we sit in our own hurt and pain and we hear that we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. We have a God who knows what it is to be rejected. We have a God who knows what it is to be the victim of injustice. Who's not absent from the pain of this world. Maybe we feel unlovable. And we read through these 7 chapters of Matthew and see that the God of the universe loved us to an extent far beyond what we could ever fathom in what you endured to bring about reconciliation for any who would come to you. So I pray this week that our hearts are softened and our minds are made awake, and we would walk through the pain of the final week of your life and find hope. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.